morning is from Isaiah chapters 17 and 18. These are the words of God. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountain before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountain, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for our easy access to it in our day. But Lord, open our hearts and minds by your Spirit as well, for we will not see all that you have for us unless you do so. Magnify your name in our hearts as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are in the middle of a long passage, a long section of burdens and proclamations against a variety of nations. Keep that in mind. We come to chapters 17 and 18, right in the middle of that, and where we have burdens upon Damascus, Israel, and the land of Cush. Damascus is the capital city of Syria, and Israel, of course, in that passage is referring to the northern nation. Israel and Judah are split at the time after Solomon. They're split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom becomes apostate almost immediately and remains that way the entire time until its fall. The southern kingdom, Judah, is more faithful, but back and forth with regard to idolatry and turning around. And these messages, Isaiah is preaching to Judah. So Judah is the person hearing it, the southern kingdom, the church, the church that is struggling,
The church that is not necessarily faithful all the time. The church that is receiving a warning. God is speaking to them as he brings the proclamations to Damascus and Israel, the northern nations above them that were seeking to take control of Judah in order to join together in an anti-Assyrian an anti-Assyrian coalition, because Assyria is the great empire of the world in the day. Assyria wants to wipe out everybody and is wiping out everybody. But Judah is afraid of Israel and Damascus because they are immediately trying to destroy them. And Judah is actually considering Assyria and other nations to try to protect them against Israel and Damascus. That's what's going on. You always have to keep all that in your mind. All you have to do is read the Old Testament, and that'll help you with the context of what's going on here. Just read all of 1 and 2 Kings. Okay? So there are burdens that that Isaiah is proclaiming against Damascus and Israel. We've heard about them. And then in chapter 18, against Ethiopia. Really, it's the land of Cush. It's not just what we think of as present Ethiopia, but a much vaster amount of land and peoples that was known as the land of Cush in that time, right up against Egypt. Okay, so these burdens are all blended together in a lesson for Judah and any faithful remnant, any who are willing to trust in and wait on the Lord. Okay, so the message is for Judah. Even though it's being proclaimed to Damascus and Syria and Cush, or Damascus and Israel and Cush, the message is for Judah. The message is for God's people. And one of the things that happens is in this passage is there is less of a reference to particular time. Rather, the call out to the remnant, to the faithful, is a universal call in the midst of kind of general principles when evil has befallen you, when evil is coming against you, when there is temptation. There's a general proclamation, warning, and encouragement to the people of God in the midst of these in the midst of these burdens. And so these are the questions. Here's the two questions you should keep in mind and are really being asked of Judah during this time. First question is this: will you trust in the rocks of your strong cities or in the strong cities of others? And in doing so, forget the rock of your salvation. In fact, look again at chapter 17, verse 9, 10. This is very central to this. In 9 and 10. It says, in that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Okay, the strong cities and the strong fortress are being contrasted there. You are trusting in the strong cities, those of you who are fallen, in the strength of your own cities, and you are not trusting in the rock of your stronghold. Who will you trust in? Nation after nation after nation, what will you trust in? Where will you place your hope? But there's another question here as well in the passage, and it is in this passage that is a combination, again, as Isaiah is all of the time. Isaiah is, you can think of it as a book of great promises. How many verses do you know in Isaiah that speak of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And it's just filled with glorious verses. And yet it is bookended with a pronounced judgment upon God's people, that a great judgment is coming, and there is going to be the terror of the Lord that is going to fall. It is a book of great promise, bookended and also filled with judgment. Or you can think of it another way. It's a book of a lot of judgment and burdens and woes upon nations that is just, every time you squeeze it out, there's all kinds of hope and all kinds of promise, and all kinds of future that's still there also. This is a book and a passage in front of us also of judgment and hope. And here's the second question. Will you see the crushing judgment of God only? Will you look and see the crushing judgment of God only? Or will you also look to your Maker and see the merciful gathering of all nations to the throne of grace? Will you only see that God's righteous judgment, which is right and just, will you only see that in the crushing and destruction of nations? Or will you also see, will you wring that out, will you see within that what God's ultimate purpose, where it's ultimately going? And that is a call to look to our Maker and the merciful gathering of all the nations to the throne of grace. So these two verses are also very key. 17:7, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. And then at the end of 18, also, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, which is the same description of the Cushites in the previous chapter, or the beginning of this chapter. And then it says, but this, to the place, where will they gather? To the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So we're in the middle of 10, 11 chapters of burdens and proclamations and woe. I want you to see the allusions. I want you to hear the questions that are being asked to Judah as these descriptions of what's going on in the other nations are taking place, and then see how we also, the allusions we should draw as well, and the questions we should ask ourselves as well. So let me take you through now these two chapters with those questions in mind and give you a little bit more of an overview of what's going on. First of all, there is this proclamation of the failed alliance of Damascus and Israel. Damascus and Israel are gathering together. They're going to try to stop Assyria, and we've already heard that they are going to fall. Since the beginning of Isaiah, the threat to Judah has been this anti-Assyrian alliance of Israel and Syria. We saw back in Isaiah chapter 7, remember in Isaiah chapter 7, the Emmanuel sign, behold, a virgin will conceive and will give birth in her name and give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. We saw that Emmanuel sign that was given to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and as a promise of the soon demise of Israel and Syria. Before that young one who is born grows to be old enough to know the difference between good and evil, before that time, those nations will be laid down. They will be put down. That was the promise that was given to Ahaz. And here, the same promised demise of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Damascus, Syria, is given again. But these verses seem to emphasize less a particular, and these chapters, they emphasize less of a particular time frame than Isaiah 7 when the Emmanuel sign was given. And instead, the spiritual themes, which should be understood in all times, seem to come out as far more important in these chapters. God will move upon Damascus, and the city, it says, will become a heap unfit for humanity, verses 1 and 2. But this will occur also in Ephraim. And you have to remember, Ephraim is also the name of Israel. Ephraim is almost a pet name for Israel, that God has for Israel. And so Ephraim will also fall as well. And that's the beginning of verse 3. But the last two lines of verse 3 express an unexpected reality of hope, where it says, and the remnants of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, some want to take that in a sarcastic manner. Some want to say that the Lord was speaking in a sarcastic manner. You know how good it's going to be for you, Damascus? It's going to be as good for you as it is for Israel. And both countries are going to be wiped out. And yet, there's almost also a point of that just like Israel will have a remnant that will come forth, Israel, who were God's people but had fallen away, so might Damascus. Is that what he's saying? Well, we have to go further in the text to find out which one he's pointing to. And so verses 4 through 11 continue on and talk of a fading glory. It says in verse 4, in that days it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. That didn't mean he lost a lot of weight and was on a diet and it went really good. I know a lot of you would like to take and the fatness of his flesh grow lean as your life verse for this year or something like that. This is my verse. I'm putting it up on the mirror. That's not a verse of blessing. Fatness is a sign of blessing. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Right? Fatness in the Old Testament is a sign of blessing and health. To fall into leanness is a sign of famine and sickness and waning away. That's what he's talking about. Here's what's going to happen. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. And so he's speaking now of the fading glory of Israel. But he's speaking, remember, to Judah. And the prophet describes the destruction of Israel and Syria in terms of this wasting sickness in verse 4. And just to make clear that it's a bad thing, it's also a thorough reaping in verse 5. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the head with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Now, the valley of Rephaim is down in Judah, and it's a very fruitful valley. So, again, you have to think carefully here about what's going on. He's not talking about a great harvest that you are going to enjoy. He's talking about you being the trees and the harvest being taken, and you being, now what are you left with? You're desolate. All that's left on you, the choices of trees, is a couple of olives here and a couple of grapes there. The rest is gone. It was all taken from you. So the picture of the harvest is not a picture of blessing. It's a picture of desolation. It shall be when the harvester gathers the grain, verse 5, and reaps the head with his arm. It shall be as the gathers the head of the grain. And then there's this gleaning. All that's left is what you would be able to glean afterwards. It was a law in Israel, a law in the Old Covenant people, that when you harvested the land, you didn't pick up the things that fell on the ground. You didn't touch the fruit on the corners. You didn't reach up and grab the tallest piece. You left that there for the poor to come in. And that gleaning, that leftover, might all that would be remaining for the poor. That's all that's left of you, that which is for the poor. That's all you have left, is his point here in verse 6. So there would just be a remnant left, a remnant of Jew and Gentile, verse 6. And in verse 7 it says, in that day again, a man will look to his maker. And the word there, a man, is Adam. In that day, Adam will look to his maker. An interesting choice for Isaiah to make in this prophecy, because Adam now possibly represents just a man, a mankind, not necessarily a Jew or a Gentile, but either. The prophecy of judgment is to Damascus in Israel, to Gentile and Jew. And the promise of a remnant and the promise of glory that's going to come back also seems to be pointing to both Jew and Gentile. And so this one will look to his maker and know him to be the Holy One of Israel. Verse 7, God is our maker, and he begins to talk about how God is our maker. He makes us, we don't make him. How am I going to, and in order to kind of show the irony of this, he points out particularly that God is our maker. And then in the next verse, he talks about, as opposed to all those gods you make with your hands, those wooden images, those the things that your fingers have made, verse 8, and the things that you produced your own ways through the incense altars, your own ways of coming before your gods. God is our maker. You do not fashion God like those who fashion idols. You do not construct our ways. We don't construct our own ways to approach God with false altars or wooden images or strange incense, or coming up with our own ways of seeking after God. This is a problem that we need to understand in our day as well. I'll come back to this in a moment, but let me just say it this way. We do not have the privilege of determining for ourselves how we are going to seek God. Okay? It is true that the old covenant system of ceremonies and sacrifices have been set aside, and we do not have to follow the feasts and the celebration services and all of those ceremonial laws. They've been fulfilled. They all pointed to, and they're fulfilled in Christ. But that it does not follow that now we can seek after God however we would like. Do you see all around how we live in a world where you can seek whichever God you want and however you'd like? Even among Christians, the idea is, well, if you could seek God better, not being among the Lord's people on the Lord's day in worship, but rather on a beautiful hike out in the mountain somewhere, or along a still stream somewhere, or just at home on your own. That would be fine. You could seek God however you'd like. If you find God, if you're able to find God by reading some other beautiful poetry out there that helps you to see lovely and high and lofty things, and that would help you, according to your definition, to seek after God, well, help yourself then. We all have to seek God our own way. Haven't you heard that? We should all seek God our own way. And we shouldn't be so judgmental to seek God however we would like. Well, what you find is that's the road to idolatry. That's the road to other gods. You may call him God. You may call him the Christian God. But it isn't long until you have so redefined him that another Christian will have a very hard time even being able to see that you're talking about the same God. because God has instructed us as our maker and as our redeemer how it is that we are to seek after him. We are to seek after him, after the Father, only and in the name only of Jesus Christ and in his righteousness, and only in the power of his Spirit as he calls and summons us. More on that in just a moment. So this is the promise that there is going to be this day of judgment, and yet in that day there will be a remnant that will look to the Maker and walk away from the idols now. They'll see that the idols gave them no support, no protection, and there will be a remnant that will see this, that will come to their senses and will turn to the Lord. So in that day, those who did not look to the only God of salvation will find their fortified cities desolate, and their attempts to save themselves by means of foreign seedlings will have been turned to a heap of ruin, verses 9 through 11. That's what's going on there, that's still staying with kind of an agricultural motif. The idea is you came in and planted a bunch of foreign seedlings to be able to grow up these foreign fruits, these foreign ways to protect yourselves, and yet you'll find none of it will work, and the enemy will come in and raise it all, and you'll just be left with a heap of ruin. That takes us through verse 11. But then there is this promise of the rebuke of God that saves. Listen again to 12, 13, and 14. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. You're supposed to hear that rushing and rushing and rushing of many waters. But God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. There's this powerful rushing and rushing and rushing of the mighty waters, and then there's a word of rebuke, and it stops. And then he turns the metaphor, and he also says, or it's just like one version says the rolling thing before the whirlwind, talks about the tumbleweeds that just spill across the land and cannot stop. It's just God. Here's what God does. Here's what God does with those mighty, mighty nations. He does this, and they're gone. They just roll away. At the moment that he decides. The moment he decides enough, the waters are stilled and they're done. Now, historically, what's going on, it's not hard to see the events of 745 through 701 BC, the rise of this great Assyrian empire, and it's treading down nation after nation after nation after nation, almost encircling Judah over time. And we all know, we all have in our mind what happens when this great empire finally falls upon Jerusalem and circles around Jerusalem and mocks Jerusalem for trusting in Jehovah, for trusting in Yahweh, for trusting in their God. Didn't you see how we wiped out all the other gods, they said? What makes you think your God is going to be able to stop you? You have your big mighty walls. We took down walls. That's not a problem. You come with us now or we're going to destroy you. That's what Sennacherib says. That's the message that is sent. And in a moment, God goes to the mighty empire, and it's done. They're fallen. You can see that is what's being prophesied. That's what's being talked about here in verses 12 through 14. The roar of the seas, notice, is not just often pictured. It is pictured here, and told. We're told this is the picture of the nations. When you see the messages of When you hear or we read of the messages of the seas or the roaring seas in the Old Testament, this is more often than not a metaphorical picture of the Gentile nations and their attacks upon Judah. You should keep that in mind when you read books like Revelation, for instance. You should keep that in mind when you read apocalyptic passages. The seas, the roaring seas, are a picture of the nations attacking God's people. And so, and this roar of the seas is doing so, verse 12, but God rebukes them like the wind blowing a chaff off a heap, and they are gone, verse 14. Now he turns to another nation as well, and there's some connection here. I'm going to tie these two, I'm going to consider these chapters together. In chapter 18, it helps to have a little bit of history. Historically, there was a Cushite king who mastered Egypt in 715 B.C., this Cushite Ethiopian king who takes over a good portion of the lower part of Egypt. Remember lower Egypt, upper Egypt, kids? Lower Egypt's up here on the map. Remember that? Yeah. Upper Egypt. So they did Lower Egypt, which is more connected to Israel. This Cushite king takes over a vast majority of Egypt, and he begins to send messages also to try to create a coalition to stand against the Assyrian Empire. In other words, what was going on up in north of Judah is going on in the south of Judah as well. Everywhere Judah looks, there are people trying to coerce them, force them, or tempt them to trust them, to join with them to stand against what looks like the greatest enemy the earth has ever seen, rather than turn and trust their God. And so instead of a frenzy of diplomacy that's talked about in verses 1 and 2, another banner is raised in verse 3 that all inhabitants of the world will see and hear, because while the enemy appears so strong, the Lord is actually resting and waiting. Look at verse 3 or 4. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. Now again, here we have a picture to help us understand what God is up to when the world is just in chaos. What's God doing? Are there not times in your life where you're just like, where is God? What is he doing? Or you look at current events and you go, where is God? What is he doing? What's he up to? You know what he's doing? He's resting. Wait. What do you mean he's resting? He needs to do something. No, what God wants to picture himself like is he's resting, and it's very ironic again. He's resting in the same way a farmer rests, waiting for the crop to get to just the right amount of fruit, the sour grape to finally become ripe. But again, the whole image turns on its head. He's not waiting for the harvest to just get ripe because it's his harvest. In one sense, it's not. He's waiting for the wicked nation to get just to the point where they're about to completely get the big one, the big harvest. It's the 11th hour. Read again. Look at this, verse 5. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. And he ruins it just at the last minute. What was he doing beforehand? It's interesting. He says he was resting. In verse 4 it says, I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. We don't experience this in Seattle. You have to go to the East Coast. You have to go to the deep South. You have to go to other places to know about when humidity is a solid thing, a solid, impenetrable presence that won't go away, and it just sits there, heavy. That's what God's doing. He's like, he says he's just sitting there resting like heat and sunshine, like the dew before the harvest, just waiting. And then he brings his hand that stops the planned act of evil. Just when the wicked one thought that all was his, that all was going to be accomplished, God intervenes. Just when Satan thought that he had Christ right in the grips of his hand and nailed to the cross. Just when he thought, and then he died, then Christ died. Was God too late? And then he was buried in a tomb. And then he stayed there for 3 days. His body stayed there for 3 days. And just at the moment, God changes the whole picture. God changes the whole story. Just when we thought all was lost, just when we thought this world was lost, just when we thought all hope was lost, God waited, he rested, it was heavy and thick. This is what God does. And we should have seen it. The disciples in the first century should have seen it, because this is what he did time and time again throughout the Old Covenant stories. Coming in at the last moment, just when things were right, because it was just at the right time when that would take place. Well, there are all kinds of allusions besides that big gospel one right there that are running through this passage. These chapters, remember, are in the middle of a long chain of rebukes and oracles against the nations. as I said, it's in the middle of chapters 13 through 23. And so there's not a clear conclusion right here. But there are a host of allusions to the mighty power of God over all nations and for any in every nation who will call upon him. For the nations and the individuals in those nations, one allusion after another is piling on each other. Let's consider a couple for just a moment. Remember, 17:3, it says that there's this, there's going to be a remnant of believing Israel and Syria and Damascus. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 7 for just a moment. One of the things I want to point out to you is that there are no insignificant words or adjectives or phrases in the New Testament. Mark is not just filling time or trying to describe so that you can be more into the picture and into the story by telling us what kind of woman he's going to talk about. That's not all that's going on, okay? What else is going on? Mark chapter 8, verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician. That's a Syrian who's living in the area of Phoenicia. She's a Syrian, She's not an Assyrian, she's a Sumerian. Assyrian. She's a Syrian. That's who she is. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Remember I told you in chapter 17 and 18 how there's these kind of ironic twists? Are we talking about a remnant? Are we talking about Israel's going to... Or are we talking about that Damascus and Syria is going to fall just like Israel's going to fall? Or is there a hint of there's going to be a glory raised from Israel and also a glory raised from Damascus? And how an Israelite would say, no, that's not what God is talking. He's not talking about saving Syria. For goodness sake, they're dirty, rotten Gentiles. Well, that's what's going on here with Mark. In the other passage, the disciples push her away. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You have to see the irony and the humor in Jesus' mouth. He's pretending to be like that those Israels that think too highly of themselves. No, let the children be filled first. We're going to Israel first, for it is no good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. What a racist statement. Jesus just called Syrians little dogs. Yeah, he'd get in big trouble today. Big trouble. What's he? It's all tongue in cheek. It's all tongue in cheek. And she gets it. And so she answers him and says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And this is great faith. This is saving faith. This woman who's going to go along, who understands who this Jesus is and what he's referring to. And Jesus said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And a remnant begins. The rushing of the waters, the rushing of the waters, the rushing of the seas. And God rebukes. Remember that? Isaiah 17. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8 for just a moment. Do you ever wonder why God chose the miracles? Why did Jesus choose? Why didn't Jesus say, "Hey, I'll show you I'm the Son of God. I got a hat here. Here comes the rabbit. Watch that. Woo, isn't that cool?" Or how about this? I'm going to make all the grass blue for 15 seconds. Ready? Watch this. See, I'm God. I'm the maker of all things. I can do what I want. Jesus doesn't do random miracles. And his disciples, the disciples don't record random miracles. The miracles that Jesus is doing certainly do proclaim that he is Lord of all creation, but they're telling us something else as well. Chapter 8, verses 22 and following. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with the disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. He rested, and things got bad. And then they went from bad to worse. It says, they launched out, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. These are fishermen. These are full-time fishermen. This is their trade. You could understand if I went out on a boat and it got to there was a big storm, that there could be some concern that Hatcher's boat's going down. But this must be a terrible storm. These are fishermen who know what they're doing on the lake, and it's going very bad for them. They're in jeopardy. So much so they go to him, they wake him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind. It's exactly what Isaiah said. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the rushing of the waters. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." I would be so tempted if I was Jesus to say, "Go read Isaiah 17. Go read about what God does to waters all throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, story after story." What is the story of the healing of a daughter with a Syrian woman? Jesus is identifying himself with prophecies like Isaiah 17:3. What is the story of Jesus rebuking the sea? Jesus is identifying himself with prophecies like those found in Isaiah 17:13. What is the story of Philip converting the Ethiopian eunuch? Why do we care he's an Ethiopian? Why is that so important? He's never going to show up again. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, Candace had brought offerings, and she may have come up during the Pentecost season, and she may have been able to go into the court of the Gentiles, but I guarantee you the Ethiopian eunuch would have been kept outside. He would not have been allowed. He would have been considered unclean, and he would not have been allowed even into the court of the Gentiles. He's reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was Isaiah. Different passage in Isaiah, but Isaiah. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth." I guarantee you when we get to Isaiah 53, we will be back in this passage, and there's a lot more to see here in terms of that passage being used here. But what I want you to notice is that in this passage, what is going on is an Ethiopian is being converted. An Ethiopian who is going to bring the gospel to the land of Cush, who is going to proclaim that there is a place to go, that there is a Zion to go to, even for Cushites, even for the Ethiopians. And we see in 17 and 18 the flow of the promise of the witness of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and all Samaria, including Syria, and to the ends of the earth, which was the promise given at the beginning of the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 8, "Tarry in Jerusalem, wait there for the Spirit will come, and then you will be my witnesses." Spirit will come, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's exactly what's happening in 17 and 18. Jerusalem, Judea, the greater land of Israel, Samaria, and including all the area of Syria, and then to the ends of the earth, even to Cush, and deep down beyond Egypt. Then it was just a remnant that would start. But after Christ rises from the dead, the flow of all nations to his throne begins. And that's what the story of Acts is about. The story of Acts is about not missionary movements going out so much as nations flowing in. It's not so much about the story of missionaries going out as it is the fulfillment of the promises of the nations flowing in to the new Mount Zion, to the new Jerusalem, to the new temple. The Holy Spirit was doing this great work now. In the middle of this section, then, in this section is this charge to look to your Maker, the Holy One of Israel, back in Isaiah chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17, verse 7, in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. There were specific historical events that this passage is certainly related to, but the charge is universal and worldwide. And I have three things to conclude with here. First, there is only one Maker. There is only one Holy One, and only one Israel, or people of God. There's only one. He comes to us by means of His Word. You're not allowed to make your own peculiar idols, nor create your own ways to approach God. He comes to us by means of His Word and sacrament. And that is why He calls us here each Lord's Day to hear His Word proclaimed to us and to receive at His table His very presence and blessing upon us and in us. We come to Him, and we come to Him only in the name of Jesus, the Holy One. We do not come in any other way. We are to look to our Maker, the Holy One of Israel. Second, our temptation is always to forget this, and in forgetting this, also to forget the God of our salvation. Later on in verse 10 of chapter 17, it says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You've forgotten the God of your salvation. And actually, it could also be translated, you have forgotten the God who is saving. Because your God didn't, we don't experience, and we should not just experience, that there was a moment in time where you were saved, and that's it. The switch was flipped, and now you're saved, and that's it. Now you just kind of wait around for heaven. The God that you worship, the God that saved you, the God that there was a moment in time in which He saved you, is a God where there were other moments in time, by the way. There was a moment before there was time. There was a moment before the foundations of the earth when you, by name, were named that He was going to save you. There was a moment on the cross where Christ, there were moments on the cross, there were hours on the cross where Christ bled and died for you by name. There was a moment in time where the Holy Spirit said to you now and turned you from darkness to light and from death to life. And created from a walking zombie, a man who is the walking dead, who could not see good God, could not live for God, could not love God, and said now and gave you a new heart. There were those moments. But those moments were accomplished not because there was because of the God of salvation, but because of the God who is saving. The God who is saving. Don't forget the God who is saving you right now. The God who is saving you, holding you, keeping you until the final day. The God who is saving you in the midst of the circumstances, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the doubts right now. That God, those moments are your assurances. Those moments are your down payments. Those moments are your promises that you go back to and look to and you say, if God did that, then I know He'll do this. That's why in Romans 8 it says, if He gave you Christ, if Jesus Christ has been given to you, is there any good thing He could or would withhold from you? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. If He's given you Christ, He will withhold no good thing. But we forget the God who is saving. Psalm 78 says, talking about the followers of God, the old covenant, and they forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. We forget His wonders. We forget His works. That He showed us, that He revealed to us, that He makes so plain to us. And it also says 78:42, they did not remember His power. You forget how powerful God is. It feels like God isn't there when actually He's resting and waiting for just the right, perfect moment. He's not too far away. But they did not remember His power. They did not remember the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. Don't forget how God quickly saves in the moment that He saves. that he is a God who is saving. And so, and then so remember that he is actively waiting until just the right time, just as it promises in Galatians 4:4 that Christ came at just the right time. He didn't have to come up with a plan. He was simply waiting for the right time for Christ to come, and that he is in that event lifting up Christ so that all men will be drawn to him. Finally, we are called to look to the sovereign maker and redeemer of the world with faith that sees a worldwide dominion manifest through the preaching of the gospel. Over and over again, we have these passages of judgment and proclamations of burdens and oracles to those who will not turn. And over again is the promise that a remnant will return. And from that remnant, something new will begin. Now, what will happen with that something new? What will happen with that something new is that the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Solomon writes, there's a psalm written probably by Solomon, Psalm 72, that is going to refer back, refer looking future in his day, to the promises of the Ethiopian, of people from all the worlds coming to him. Because in Solomon's day, the kings of the earth did gather at Solomon's throne. But Solomon wasn't the perfect son of David, but he was a picture. But I want you to listen, and we're going to sing in just a minute, and as we go to communion, we're going to sing Psalm 72. I want you to hear a portion of it, a chunk. Just listen. He shall have dominion, this king, this son of David. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the rushing seas to the rushing seas, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, most likely down there in the areas of Cush and Arabia, will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. God is in the business of saving the world. And when we see in all these passages, all of these nations receiving the judgments, and it's a lesson to Judah. Don't be like the nations. Trust in the Lord who is going to save the nations. Turn to the one, instead of turning to the nations whom he's going to judge, turn to the one whom through that judgment, the nations in the end are going to be saved. Now, if this is true for nations, you have to ask yourself, and it follows also, how much more it is true for the individuals in the nations, for you, for the individuals in the people of God. If he shows care for nations and is able to meet their huge national needs, what does God have to do? I know that we've talked about it, how it's just a moment of time. God just blows and a whole nation falls. But consider for a moment, from the side of man, all that God has to do to move a nation, to change a nation, to put down a nation. There are huge amounts of things that have to take place. And God decrees all of them. Well, if he has to do that for this huge national need, how much does he have to do for your little problem? How much less? And yet, how much more personal is your problem? And how personal is your God? I've over and over again said here that God deals with nations, and God does. But that is not at the exclusion of God dealing with individuals. God dealing with individuals in a very personal way, in a very eternal way. You don't have to choose. Is God dealing with nations or is God dealing with individuals? And the picture of the remnant, those that he pulls out, helps us to see that. God deals with nations and God deals with you individually, personally, right in the middle of your rushing, roaring waters as well. He can stand up in a moment and rebuke those waters. In a moment, he heals. In a moment, he saves. In a moment, he all of a sudden reveals all the good, all the blessing, all of the promised hope that was coming forth, that was going to come out of the trial or the difficulty. And in eternity, we will see and give glory to him forever and ever as we see all of these stories and all that happened and all that came forth from them because he was good. Now the question is, are you going to trust in the strong towers or the God who is the rock and the stronghold? The question is, are you going to only see the judgments and the consequences of sin and the fallenness of man and God's judgment upon the world in that way? Or are you also going to see what God is doing in the midst of it? That started, that began principally when Jesus Christ was crucified and then raised from the dead. And will you see where that, because of that, where that is taking us, where that is going? Why would God promise that he was going to lift a banner to summon all nations if he wasn't going to bring the nations? That is what he's doing. That is what is going on here in the midst of all of these proclamations and burdens. But it's for you individually as well. Let's pray together. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all nations, and Lord of our hearts, draw all men to yourself. Draw each one here to yourself. Cleanse us from our sins. Take away all doubts of your goodness and glory, and let us see the almighty power of your Son putting down the enemies of God, our enemies, freeing us to now walk in your ways and live with clean hearts and hands. In Jesus' name we give great thanks, and amen. And so turn to Psalm 72. This is page 105.